morning. That's pathetic. Good morning. It's better. All right. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to join us in Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to be looking at two verses today. You can see this in the notes section on the back of the bulletin. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And of course, we have Palm Sunday next Sunday, Easter Sunday 2 weeks from today. So we're not going to finish up chapter 3 in Hebrews for another 3 weeks from now. And the last passage that we're going to look at in Hebrews 3 is awesome. It's kind of a reminder, conglomeration, revisiting of everything that we've looked at up until this point in chapter 3. But before we get there, we need to deal with these two verses, which are in their own right quite fascinating. So again, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, the author of Hebrews records it this way. For we have become partakers of Christ if we keep the commandment of our commitment firm until the end, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to meditate upon your word today. And we ask, Lord, that you would first of all remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have spoken. Let me simply be a conduit to receive and push forth that which you have convicted my heart of. Let this be checked and analyzed by everyone in this room to make sure that the ideas that I am pushing forward are absolutely anchored in your scripture without question, without waver, and without personal flavoring. Let this be, Lord, your glorious word going forth through me and nothing but that, because that is sufficient. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's start with the Greek here. This passage, which I find very interesting, and this phraseology, for we have become, is also or loosely translated, for we are made. And depending on your variant English translations, you could have a variety of different ways this is worded. Just as you're looking at your English translations today, does anyone have anything different at the top end of verse 14 than either for we have become or for we are made? Does anyone have a variant English translation in any of your Bibles? David? For we are made, okay. Anyone else? Anything different? For we are faith. What are you reading from? I think the Living. Okay, can you read it to me? Read me just verse 14. I want to hear how they transpose it.
We are faith. Oh, sorry.
I forgot. Sam's going to... Sorry, Josh is going to spring on you.
For we are faithful to the end, trusting God as firmly as when we first believed. We will share in all things that belong to Christ.
Share in all things. Interesting. Okay, so the Greek here is ginomai metokos. That's the phrase that we're looking at, ginomai metokos, which literally translates, if we were to do a rough academic translation word for word, it would mean we have become sharing in and partaking. I know that's very awkward to say in English, but we have become sharing in and partaking. How many of you have seen Oppenheimer? One best picture this year? Okay, handful of you. I've yet to see it because I yet to have 5 extra hours that I can block out. I know it's a very long, I really want to see it. I love Christopher Nolan's stuff. But in that, the famous or infamous quote that we have from Oppenheimer is, I am become death, the destroyer of worlds. It's a little awkward to say it in the English tongue, but this is a very similar transposition. Ginomai metokos, we have become something that has happened already. This thing has happened to us Christians. We have become past tense, present tense, currently sharing in and partaking in Christ. So it's a then because now type of phraseology. We partner in, we share in, we participate in Christ, which leads me to the question that I would like to ask your help with this morning. What does it mean to become a partaker in Christ? No wrong answers, but in your estimation, what does it mean to say we have become a partaker in Christ? I will let you know, I'm going to give you a grand total of 4 things that I think this means, at least, but it's not limited to what I have come up with. So, who wants to start us off this morning? What might it mean, what could it mean to become a partaker in Christ? We have become currently partakers in Christ. St. Patrick's Day, and everyone is quiet. It's a quiet. Jim, we'll start with you.
We have his spirit indwelling us.
We have the spirit
The Spirit of Christ is indwelling us?
The current indwelling of the Spirit is here. That is one way, absolutely, in which we are partakers of Christ. The Spirit is our conduit. Andy, where are you at? What's a conduit? Hang on. Can't speak until you have a mic in front of you. There you go.
A conduit is just basically provides a pathway to move something, whether it's wire, water, could be any, a number of things.
Perfect. So if there's hard cement between you and I would drill a hole, put a pipe in, and run the wire through as a conduit, right? The Spirit serves as a conduit from God's will to our heart so that we can discern, we can unpack, we can understand. It's why it is fair to say, this is not a knock on anyone, but it is completely fair to say that if you have two people studying the same passage right next to each other in the same translation, one a Christian and one not, they're not going to read that the same way. One of them has an access, a conduit to the Holy Spirit. Beautiful Mary Roby.
We share in the purpose and the effectiveness of Christ's actions.
Okay, so Mary brings up two things, the purpose and the effectiveness. Our work is derived directly from what God did. Think of the ascension of Christ. First part of the book of Acts, it's the last thing we see Christ say as he's ascending. All power in earth, in heaven, in Judea has been given to me. You now will be my ambassadors to the ends of the earth. Okay? Because of the things that I did, you will continue to carry on this mission. This is your missiology. This is your purpose. So, and what was the second part you said? You said
the
effectiveness. Yeah. 100%. So when we come before someone to amplify what Mary just said, there's a twofold example of what it means to go from non-believer to believer. The first one is the doctrine of the gospel, what it means that we were lost in sin and Jesus comes, pays a debt we could not pay, we pledge our life to him, and now we find ourselves forgiven and seen by God, not because of our sin, but seen because of Christ's blood as in favor. We are not just okay with God, we're not just cool with God, we're not just welcome over on Wednesday nights for pizza with God, we are called adopted sons and daughters, and he treats us as such. What an amazing thing. Amen? So, the next step that we have to look at when talking about becoming partakers of Christ is because of that thing, because of that partnership, we then, as the church, push forward that gospel message. And the second half of it is, here's the gospel, part two, this is what it did to me. I am a living example of I once was lost, but now am found. For some of you, it's a little hard to unpack that because maybe, praise God, you grew up in a Christian home and you were young and you maybe not even remember this moment where you gave your life to Jesus, but you've always believed. And that's an awesome testimony. I would never disparage that. Others of you have a testimony maybe like mine where early in your life, 19 years old, freshman at AU for me, all of these things that I had heard growing up in church that I thought I believed but really didn't because I was living for myself finally clicked in this moment of clarity and everything changed. I just celebrated March 6th, 28 years of being a Christian. I remember the date, I remember the prayer, I remember where I was standing, I remember how terrified I was the next day that nothing would be different, and all of that changed. Some of us have a path like dance where it's very advanced. How many years were you married before you became a Christian? Four, three? More like 10. Okay, so Dan, I don't want to say well advanced because Dan is still a young and spry man, but he amened that. But the idea of some of us have a pathway where it's very easy to say, this is who I used to be. These are the decisions I used to make. This is what used to govern those decisions. And now here I am because of, but for the grace of God. Okay, anyone else want to throw something into the ring before I give you my four? What does it mean to become a partaker of Christ? Anyone else want to throw an idea out here? Dan. You're very good. You showed much restraint, sir.
We have been given the gift of faith by his grace and mercy. And through that, we are partakers of the gospel.
Excellent. Excellent. We've been given the gifts of faith and mercy, and because of that, we are partakers. Anyone else? Before I get to my four, Kevin. You guys are getting so good at waiting. It's incredible.
So my Bible, it just says, instead of partakers, it's companions.
Companions, yeah. That's a fair translation. Yeah, yeah. So the idea of we are partner, we are with, this is part of us. It is not simply that something that we do without our own experience or personality. We adopt these things and then take that energy forward. Let me give you my four. Number one, we love when we are hated. Romans 12, 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. We love when we are hated, we love those who hate us. Not exactly the theology or sociology that the world is espousing. The world is saying, first of all, they're defining hate in a very unique and loose way, right? I don't know if you guys are following Canadian politics at all, but there are some very terrifying things going on in Canada right now, including a bill that is before Canadian Parliament that will make it a federal crime to espouse any type of hate speech. And here's the kicker. The Canadian government gets to decide what hate speech is. Hate speech could be, I don't think homosexuality is biblical. Hate speech could be, I don't think it's appropriate that you dress that way around children. It could be any level of morality that is now a federal crime. For Americans, this should make us bristle because our heritage has always been, I completely disagree with what you are saying, but I will defend with my life your right to say it. It's one of the beautiful things about our country. And if we start to stifle the free exchange of ideas and concepts, we will continue on a deadly path of being lemmings that are dictated by people who do not know the Lord. And that's something that we have to absolutely be ready to die for. Not as Americans, as Christians, we have to be ready to die to defend what we think is right and wrong about the human condition. Romans 12, 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. So let me not just stop by saying it, let me force the question upon you. What does it mean? What does it look like to bless and not curse those who are hating you? In active hate against you, how do you bless them and not curse them? We want to curse them. I want to curse them. I've won many fictitious arguments in my car or on my lawnmower with people that disagreed with me. They weren't there. That didn't matter. I won. Okay? How do we bless? And you're laughing because you've done it too. You're like, for me, it's the shower, Pastor. That's where I win all my great arguments. I'm like, yeah, no, I get you. How do we bless and not curse? What does that look like? Somebody give me a boots on the ground, rubber meets the road example of what it looks like to bless and not curse your enemies, those who persecute you. Well, I hope somebody has something this morning. Otherwise, I'm very, very concerned that we don't know how to do this. Jenny, thank you for being brave.
Well, I can't say that I am the best at this, but I have had an instance where I gave a box of cookies to somebody who was really mean to me.
Okay, so sometimes it is something as simple as a gesture, a real heartfelt gesture. Sometimes it is this statement, boy, it's not working out between us. How can we make this work? Is there any reasonable way to make this work? Now, Paul also tells us, as much as possible, comma, key, as much as depends upon you, comma, live peaceably with everyone. Embedded in that verse is the very reality that some people are going to be unreasonable and it will not be possible to live peaceably with them, not because you're not willing, but because they are not. So the lesson for the Christian is, as you are being persecuted, don't make it because of you that the persecution continues. Be willing to attempt resolution to those things. Mary and Silas, we'll go Silas first, then Mary.
I guess it's kind of simple, but like just using self-control when interacting
100%.
With them.
Yes, Silas said using self-control, 100%. The world says, ooh, if they screw up and you have them in their crosshairs, fire. They made a blunder, they said something stupid, they did something stupid, blow them out of existence. The new word for that now is, here's the red button, cancel. Somebody made a mistake, cancel. Christians should be like, somebody made a mistake, grace, forgiveness, patience, and not the secular version of this, but the Christian version of this, tolerance, because you are going to make mistakes yourself, and you're going to need somebody else to espouse grace to you. Mary.
Going the extra mile to pray for them. That's going to, you're not setting your mindset every day on, cursing and begrudging them. Like, if you intentionally pray for betterment for them, your attitude in the everyday life when you interact with them will be more positive.
Yeah, 100%, 100%. So number one, we love when hated. Number two, we speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15 says that exact phrase, speak the truth in love. Here's the problem. Most Christians err by doing half of that. We either speak the truth, no love, or we love, no truth, right? That's basically where churches err, is let's take that first example. It's very clear where we stand. You've made it abundantly clear why we're wrong. But boy, I do not think that you care about me at all. This is our example last week of the guy that, I don't know if he still visits AU periodically, but the guy that stands on the corner and just shouts his people as they're walking by on the quad and tells them that they're going to hell. And nobody I ever have ever known has ever heard somebody be like, you're going to hell. And somebody said, oh, that's fascinating. Tell me more. I want to know more about my journey. This is, because you immediately just cancel them. You're like, you're obviously an idiot. And I don't know, this is something that happens, kids, when you get into your 40s. Parents amen this. The older that you get, the less you have time for fools. You're just kind of like, I got to cut the lawn. I don't have time for this. Right? Right? Okay, good. I'm glad I got some. Some of you are nodding, but you're not willing to vocalize it. I get it. The second mistake that we made is they know you care. They know you. They love you, but you're not offering them any modicum of correction. You're not telling them that the activity that they are involved in is damaging and in some cases damning unto their future. This, going back to our sermon in 1 John about a month ago, the sermon entitled The River, this is the person that you see drowning in the river and you're standing on the shore and they're flailing about and sinking under the ocean or sinking under the current of the river, and they're obviously drowning, but you don't want to offend them by suggesting to them that they can't swim. So you tie a Starbucks latte on the end of a rope and you throw it to them and you say, be warmed, be comfortable. And they're dying. And you're offering them this. Have this nice beverage. Not something substantive that can actually change their condition. So to be an effective Christian, to be a partaker in Christ, we must both speak truth and do that in love. That means not mincing words, but not being a jerk about how you present it to people. And there's a lot of different ways to do that. I'll give you two quick ones that I've learned over the years. One is ask questions. If you see someone professing to be a Christian, or if you see someone who's not a Christian who doesn't know the Lord, approach them with questions. I find it interesting. Can you explain why you have come to this conclusion on this, or why you believe this, or why is this okay? And let me just give you a real quick hypothetical there. It could be, say, two Christians who are professing Christians, maybe even attending a church, one of those churches that loves but doesn't speak the truth, and they're cohabitating. They're living together. They're living like they're married, but they're not. I would start that with a question. Like, do you see any tension between the way that you're carrying out your lifestyle and what Scripture says about this type of lifestyle? Do you see any conflict there? Are you torn up about it? You might even find that they're ignorant, that is something that is generally frowned upon in Scripture, looked at as sin in Scripture. Another thing that I find, and this is my personality, but it may work for you, I go right up front with someone and I say, regardless of how you answer this question, I still love you. I still want to be your friend. You're not going to say anything that makes me want to be dismissive of you. That being said, can you help me understand this? And I would hope and I would pray, and if you're a member of this church or if you've known me for more than a minute, I would expect you to do that of me as well. If you don't, you don't love me. Because let's go back to our river example. The person that is floating and struggling and dying under the rapids that gets thrown the Starbucks latte, the last thing that goes through their mind before they slip under the waves is, that person doesn't love me. I've used this example before, but I think it's appropriate. Penn and Teller, the comedian magician guys that play out of Vegas a lot, the larger of the two, Penn Jillette, he is an avowed atheist. He's very outspoken about his atheism, yet I have read several interviews with him where he has said, if I meet a Christian who doesn't try to share the gospel with me or convert me, I don't believe they love me. I do not believe that they love me if they do not try to save me, because now we have a person who says, if you don't change your ways, if you do not accept Jesus Christ, you're going to hell, but I'm not going to bother to tell you because you've already stated what you believe. You're pre-qualifying someone. You don't know who God's going to save. Our job is not to pre-qualify people and then share the gospel with people that we think might be receptive to it. Our job is to share the gospel and trust God for the results. All right. Number three, we live sacrificially. Think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22, 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. One of the most verbal affirmations of Jesus clearly saying, I don't want to do this. I know what's waiting for me. I know the physical torment. I know the spiritual torment. I know the agony that I'm going to experience when the Father has to turn his back on me so that these sins are forgiven, because I am becoming the propitiation, the payment for all of these sins. I do not want to do this. Don't ever buy a picture of Jesus walking to the cross with a smile on his face. Okay, the end result is glorious, but what he had to go through and what he knew he was approaching was terrifying to the extreme that we are told in the Gospels that in the garden during this prayer, he was so consumed he sweat blood. That is no small amount of sacrifice. We need to live sacrificially as well. What does it mean as Christians? There's a variety of ways to interpret and answer this question. Give me a few. What does it mean to live sacrificially as a Christian? What are the arenas in which we sacrifice as Christians? Riley?
Once again, as I've said multiple times, I'm a younger generation, so it's a bit different here. But and a good example for kids my age would be going to a party.
Okay.
A lot of kids go to parties where you drink and they have drugs and all that. And okay. As a Christian, you're not supposed to do much of that.
Okay. Much of that. Did you get that, Mom and Dad? Much. Like, in moderation, you know, crack is fine. No, your point is well taken, Riley, because what you're saying is there's this thing, there's this opportunity. And why do people do drugs and go to parties and get drunk and sleep around? Well, there's a very real argument. I don't want to mince words, because there's some thrill to it. There's some enjoyment to it. I'm not going to ask anyone to say amen if this is you in your previous Christian life. But we don't do these things because they're awful. We do these things because, though temporary, they fill us with some thrill. They meet some need for experience in us. And Riley's completely correct. Where one of the ways we sacrifice is we say, you know what? My experience is not going to be like the typical non-believer's experience. I'm going to sacrifice my chance at what the world is calling fun. I'm going to forego that because I don't want it to become a hindrance between me and the Christ that I serve. So yeah, right there, recreation is a huge arena in which we live sacrificially. What are other ways in which we live sacrificially as Christians? Jenny?
We sacrifice comfort.
100%. Give me a quick example.
Like if you're discipling somebody like Mark's teaching us to do, then you might have to do it when you're too tired.
Yep.
And you still sacrifice yourself to get it done.
You may have to do it when you don't want to do it. You know, the Lord puts someone before you and you're like, oh, I just don't want to do this. Not my will, but yours. Comfort, yes. Comfort kind of begs up against the edge of financially. Financially, we live a little bit differently. We give a portion of that which God has blessed us to further kingdom work. And so for those of us who have been making money for a while, you quickly start to realize whatever that convictional level that you're giving to your local church or ministry or missionaries, that money could go into a pot that says, make me more comfortable. Whether that's a nicer house or a more comfortable car or an extra vacation, whatever that thing is, we do live sacrificially financially. Any other arenas in which we live sacrificially financially? Dr. Stevens.
I mean, this is the obvious one to me, but maybe it's hard to think about living in a country that values religious liberty. But most places outside of this hemisphere, if you're a Christian, you may sacrifice your life in persecution.
Safety. This is a foreign concept for most for most Americans, because what we interpret as persecution is probably more inconvenience. Maybe the people at the water cooler make fun of us in our cubicle because we're the holy rollers and we won't go drinking with them. I want to be really careful with that. because I think it's okay for a Christian to go out socially drinking if you're not being irresponsible, et cetera, et cetera. You don't participate in drunkenness or debauchery, or maybe the hot show that everybody's watching. What's the stupid one on Netflix? College kids, I know you know this. It's like called like Finding Love or something. It's a reality show where they're pairing people up. Love is Blind. Please don't tell me I'm the only one who knows about this show. Oh my goodness. Okay, great sociological experiment. I am not telling you to watch it because I haven't watched it. I can't vet it. But Netflix has this like record-breaking show on right now where two couples get to know each other without ever seeing each other. And then they have to make a commitment to each other. And it's obviously it's propaganda for people to be like, ah, or like, yay. And, you know, we sit there with our popcorn. And maybe you say as a Christian, yeah, this is not becoming of my morals. I'm not going to participate in that. And therefore, at the office, I'm not going to participate in those conversations because I'm ignorant. And then you get made fun of for that. That, my friends, is not persecution. Persecution is being in China. Persecution is being like Betsy Becker in Kyrgyzstan, where the idea of congregating could make you an enemy of the state. The idea of teaching that Christ is superior to Allah could get you imprisoned. The idea that you're... It's very much more how the first, second, and third century operated. It was an underground movement, and if you became part of it, you did so because expressly you knew, you felt certain, absolutely certain, that it could mean death. I wasn't going to do this, but can you put my overhead up here? Let me share something with you guys real quick, because this is very indicative of what the early church and how they looked at the concept of death. Give it 1 second. Give it 2 seconds. There we go. So this is how the early church dealt with death. They were like, yep, I get it. I get it. That's what it could cost. I get it. I run towards it for the glory and the name of Christ. That needs to be, not that we are looking to die, but we're not afraid of it, if that's what it means. That's a really hard thing for Christians to wrap their mind around. Number four, last one. We live knowing... did I skip you? No, 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 go ahead. I'm sorry. I don't want to pay for this tonight. I'm just messing with you. Now I'm going to pay for it tonight. She just kept my big mouth shut. For those of you who don't know, this is my beautiful wife. She is so beautiful.
I was just thinking on the day-to-day level, putting others' needs and priorities before your own. It becomes, once you become a parent, it's more ingrained and natural. You have to do that with an infant, and that carries into childhood and teenage years and adulthood. But like, if you put that same mentality to a coworker who annoys you, or a friend that is constantly dealing with drama in their life, they just need some extra support.
Yeah, 100%. How many of you, by show of hands, well, not show of hands, not because I don't want you guys to be looking around, but how many of you have what you would call high-intensity, low-dose relationships? You love these people, but you cannot spend a lot of time with them. Some of you are like, that's how I feel about you, Pastor Ben. I'm like, great, fantastic. We have people that are constantly in drama, constantly in crisis, and we may look at their lives and say, yeah, and it's because you continue to make ridiculous decisions. I love you, but I'm not surprised that you find yourself in this situation again and again and again and again. And we have to, as Mary says, put them before us. We have to consider others better than ourselves. Number four, and finally, what does it mean to be a partaker of Christ? Well, it means that we live knowing our reward is not here, nor present, but future coming. Matthew 6, 19 and 20 and 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but rather store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For, here's the key, verse 21. Everybody leaves this one out, and this is the kicker. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Cara, I think this is kind of exactly what you said last week, and the idea of what your passion is, that's who you are. What your passion is, that's who you are. Okay? The condition, because it is not unconditional. That's why we read verses in context. Verse 14 says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we keep the beginning of our commitment firm until the end." Are we partakers of Christ when we claim to know Christ? When we supposedly surrender to Christ? No. That's the beginning of the process. We are partakers of Christ as we actively live out our faith in humility with all of those previous four things that we mentioned. How do we know who is saved? Well, one of the ways that we have a strong suspicion is 1 John 2:6, where John says, "The one who says that he remains," the Greek word there is most often translated as abide, "in Jesus ought to himself also walk just as he walked." So basically, how do you know who's a believer? Those who adhere to the lifestyle and commandments of Christ. Not those who select the commandments that they're most comfortable with, not those who amplify certain aspects of Jesus' personality while diminutizing others, but those who follow the entirety of what Christ said. The author then, as he concludes this in verse 15, he draws it all back to Psalm 95, which is what he began this argument with 10 verses earlier. He comes back to Psalm 95, and he goes back in, and he says this. He says the condition in verse 15, "Today, if you hear his voice," again, this is a quote from Psalm 95, "do not harden your hearts as your forefathers did when they provoked me." So, Matthew Henry says something fascinating in his exposition of the book of Hebrews. This is what he writes, and I'll close with this. "The apostle, the writer of Hebrews, resumes what he had begun to quote before from Psalm 95:7, and then he applies it to the people that he's writing to in this generation." So let me pause right there. Here's a great example of Matthew Henry is telling us the author of Hebrews, whoever it was, Luke, Paul, whoever it was, he is unidentified, but the author of Hebrews is looking at this ancient text and saying, this thing that happened to your forefathers 3,000 years ago, consider it today. Less than that amount of time later, 2,000 years since the author of Hebrews wrote that, I am telling you, consider what the author of Hebrews says about the forefathers 3,000 years prior, because it is still true today. If it is God's word, it is timeless. It does not have an expiration date. And this is the truth. While it is still said today, if you would hear, as if this person should say, what was recited before from that scripture, not only to the former ages, but to all of you in the here and now, and to anyone who would come after you, you need to take heed to not fall into the same sins, because if you do, you will certainly fall under the same condemnation. The game and the rules do not change. And why do I bring that up as vociferously as I do? Because we live not only in a wicked generation, we live in an arrogant generation that thinks our thought and our morals have somehow evolved. Well, people thought that was wrong back then. And what I find interesting is back then is like 50, 60 years ago in our country, in the olden days. But now we have evolved. Now we understand more about human psychology and human anatomy and socialization. And therefore, these things that we once called wrong or incorrect or perversions, they are now accepted and celebrated. Do you guys know what the DSM-5 is? It's Diagnostic Statistical Manual. It's a medical, okay, counselor, of course. Do you know that in the first version of the DSM, do you know when DSM-1 came out? It was like 77, 78. It's not that long ago. I mean, am I right on that? Okay, all right. I appreciate you saying it. We'll just pretend I'm right for the moment. All right. So the DSM is the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of all medical things. And they come out with a new one about every 5 or 6 years. I think they're on 5 or 6 now. And it basically is a list of diagnoses. And obviously that list grows as we know more, as God grants us more wisdom and vision. Do you know when the DSM-1 first came out, homosexuality was listed as a psychological disorder? A psychological disorder. Now, obviously, I think there's a lot more to it than that, but the point is, it has gone from a psychological disorder. In one generation, 1977, I was one. In 46 years, it has gone from a psychological disorder. That was the pervading secular thought, not the church's thought. This was the secular medical thought, to being something that we are now in litigation and legislation about trying to monitor and curb back hormone-changing drugs for minors without the consent of parents because these things are wrecking kids' life because a 9-year-old decides, I want to identify as a boy, a girl, a cat, a donkey, whatever. And we say it is wrong for us to interject as parents or as society in that, which just leads me to case study one. Never underestimate the human condition's capacity for arrogance and rationalization. Things that are clearly, clearly not as they have been understood for the entirety of our existence are now going from, in very short order, diagnosable disorders to parades on Fifth Avenue. And if you do not like it or agree with it, then you get canceled. You suffer the consequences. My response to that is good, great. I will speak the truth in love. I will die for the cause of Christ because I know this world is not the end. Amen? Final question. How might you respond when someone claims the wisdom of Scripture is outdated, that it's too old to still be relevant wisdom? How might you respond to that? Because every one of us is going to have to answer that question in some format or another. Well, you believe the Bible, and I just believe that's a collection of ancient writings. Okay. What are you going to do with that? I'm not going to give you an answer on that. I'm going to let that sit with you for a minute or two, and we'll circle back to it. But you're going to have to answer that. You're going to have a reasonable answer for why we don't believe, or we believe that this thing is beyond human understanding and comprehension. And there are many ways to address that question. I don't mean that there's not a way to answer it. I just mean if you haven't been asked that question, be prepared because it's coming. Because here's the bottom line. According to the world's definitions, we're all Harry Potter fans. We all believe in magic. We believe that the dead came back to life and that the Red Sea stood on its end. We believe that people who, discussing our Sunday school material, people who suffered afflictions in Jesus' day that we still haven't been able to cure, were cured in an instant by a word or a touch from Jesus the Christ. That's unexplainable without injecting the supernatural into the equation. We believe in magic. Embrace it. No one here's a muggle. We're not. We firmly believe that God is supernatural beyond the confines. Why? Because he wrote natural law. He dictated it. He has the right to do with it as he would. So the rules that apply to us do not apply to him because, wake up call, humanity, we are not God. As much as we purport ourselves to be, there is a vast chasm that only the blood and cross of Christ can span between an infinite, all-knowing, perfect, omniscient God and the wretch that is us, that for whatever reason in his infinite wisdom he chooses to save. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the reflection from the author of Hebrews and pray that we have dug into this concept of what it means to be a partaker in Christ well. We pray that we have not treated that lightly, but that we have exhausted all of the avenues and ends to that. I thank you for the good participation and questions and observations made by the congregation today. I pray that this sermon would sit heavily with us, that we would leave here thinking about it, discussing it, in our peer groups, amongst our families, and certainly with our children. Lord, let this wisdom be known as eternal so that we might benefit from it, so that we might praise you and fulfill our ultimate destiny, which is to bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Any final thoughts, comments, questions, dialogues, diatribes, additions, addendums, or other comments on this morning's message? You guys get quiet. I just figure it's a great sermon. Nope, not a great sermon. Angie?
So you asked the question, what do you believe about the Bible? It's just an outdated old book.
Sure.
I would ask, then why is it foundational in so much of our literature?
Sure.
And do people still refer to it today? But what is your answer to that?
In two sentences, my answer, I would expand upon this greatly, goes back to the issue of authorship. I don't believe that Scripture was written by human hands. I believe it was a divine, anthropomorphic writing from a God who doesn't speak English or Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. He said, I want you to know this. So the transmission of the Scripture was certainly authoritative, inspired, infallible, and also the preservation of that scripture. Because one of the arguments that you hear is, oh, that wasn't in the original text. And I'll say, let's go look at the original text. We've gotten very good at getting very close to those original sources. Nobody challenges Homer's Iliad and Odyssey from ancient Near East literature. They're like, oh, yeah, that was correctly translated. Even though the number of manuscript variances, there's over 1,800 manuscript proofs for the New Testament. There's 17 for the Iliad. We throw that out. All contextual criticism literature is thrown out because we don't like what the Bible says. So we start from the back end of the discussion. We say, I don't like what it says, now I'm going to go discredit it. Instead of saying, just read it. Read it with an open mind. The other thing I would say to that person, remember when I said it was going to be two sentences? Is I would say, I can't prove this to you. I can ask you to read it and tell me what you think of it. How do you reason with it? And if you want to dismiss it, okay. Fine. You're not there yet. And maybe you never will be. And that's God's sovereign over that as well. That being said, I think that there are things like eternal truth. That which is true for all people, all times, and all places. And here's the reality. So do they. They just don't know what those things are yet. So that's just a snippet. Two sentences condensed into 14. I didn't do that bad. Anyone else? You know, everyone's like, after that answer? No, we're not asking another thing. We got to go. All right, let me close this in prayer. Oh, I'm sorry, Sadie. I'm sorry, I did it again. Macy? Sorry. I'm having a day. I called Josh Sam earlier. Just having a
yeah,
day.
Yeah, this is pretty rough for you.
I know, it is. It's St. Patrick's Day, and yeah, I've been drinking.
I think my thoughts on it are just, you kind of touched on it there for a minute. Just the fact that, nobody has put as much effort into any other proving anything else to be wrong, proving yeah. anything else to be right. There's more copies, manuscripts, translations, yeah. everything of the Bible over time. And yeah. the fact that some of the stories in it, I know you've talked about in sermons that you can see parallels between other religions and mythologies.
100%. 100%.
The story of a great flood is in so many other things. Yeah. The stories line up.
Yeah.
I think we have proof on Earth. I've personally been to the Ark.
The real one or the one in Kentucky?
The one in Kentucky.
Man, I got to hear that story. I was up on Ararat, just hanging
out. And, for me, when I leave that place, there's so much evidence there that they put. It is a museum. It is yeah. not a park. It is yeah. a day of reading. But right. you leave that place thinking, how could it have been anything yeah. else? Because you go there and they tell you, they're like, well, science says this, and that's why they think the Earth is millions of years old. But right. if you look at it this way, it's only a couple thousand, and this yeah. is true. It's the fact that can all exist.
Boy, there's so much there to unpack. Let me just offer a couple really, really quick things. There is a huge group. I want you guys to know this because you won't see this on network television. There are a huge contingent of literary scholars who are not believers, who say the New Testament was 100% written by Jewish Christians in the first century. The idea that we're going to dismiss this and say it was redacted and changed and edited, it's ridiculous. Now, they will also say, I don't believe the testimony of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that Jesus was God, but I will absolutely tell you the people who wrote it did. It was not a fabricated document. They were recording things that they had seen and experienced. So the literary argument, literary criticism, the New Testament stands up better than any other document in human history, any other document. Really what we wrestle with as humanity is, do you believe what it says? And that's really the struggle with humanity. It's not, can I prove it? Because as we've discussed 1,000 times before, I can't prove Christ to you. I can't lock Nick in a small room and write out a theorem that definitively proves that Jesus is Christ, because if I could and he became a Christian, then his salvation was about my work and his work, not on faith. Faith is, here's the evidence, what do you make of it? Okay? Anything else? Great questions, guys. Great feedback. All right, we're going to close quickly with one of my favorite hymns from Ecclesiastes 3, In His Time, hymn number 53. If you would stand, Shar's going to play for us. We'll just sing through the first verse of In His Time, and then I'll